certainly a blessing for us all to be able to be together on this first of the week, to be dreaming of that beautiful Isle of Somewhere, to be worshiping the one who's made it possible for us to have that hope and that dream. We're thankful for all of you who've come to visit us. What a great group with you today, and we appreciate you for visiting, and any other visitors who are not part of that group, we're grateful for your presence with us. And it's an encouragement to us to see people from all over who are interested in serving God and finding out more of what he would have us do in order that we may serve him. I also bring you greetings from Luis. He sends word that he made it back safely to Portugal. He's thankful for the encouragement he received while here, for those who took their time to uplift him and the work that he's doing, trying to spread the gospel to a land where there are hardly any Christians, him being one of five. And we're just thankful for the opportunities we had to be together with him as well. I'm sure those of you who got to know him were encouraged by his zeal and what he's doing there as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 that were read, Paul says that it was God's intention that his manifold wisdom might be known by the church. And the idea is not that the church as an entity, as an institution, would be out making God's manifold wisdom known, but the fact that the church exists, that there is a people that are called out of the world to be his, and that exist in the sense of belonging to him, that will show forth his manifold wisdom to the world. It was a plan he had in Israel, that they were to be his people, they would be separated from all the peoples, that his glory might be known, a plan that they tarnished by their disobedience. But he had already made provisions for the plan of bringing about his people in a much bigger way, not just with Israel, but with the whole world through the church. The word church itself is mentioned only twice in the Gospels. Both times it's Jesus who uses that word. In Matthew 16:18, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." He's speaking as an architect there. He's entrusted his masterwork to men's hands. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Mark 16, verses 14 and 15 and verse 20. He's leaving the work of building this church, this architectural work, he's left it in men's hands. They're to go out and preach the gospel, and those who respond, he will then add to this work of his. But we need to understand that it's only the architect's work if we follow the architect's plan, if we follow his plan. And he was very adamant about this over and again. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and again repeated in Luke 6, "If you call me Lord, then you do the things I do. There will be many on the day of judgment who call me Lord, Lord, but are going to be surprised when I say, I never knew you." And they talk about all the wonderful works they did there in Matthew 7. 1 Peter 4:11 says that if we're going to speak, let's speak as the oracles of God. And if we're going to work, let's work with the capacity that God has given us so that he may receive the glory. As we look at all of this information we have about God's desire for the church to be built, we need to understand that it's Jesus, the Son of God, who is also the Son of David, according to the flesh, that his desire as he came was to build the true temple. That's the idea he had in mind. The idea of the temple is a place where God can dwell among men. He had never intentioned in his plan some institution. The Son of David, the Son of God, was not building an institution that would feed and clothe and house the poor. He's not building an institution that would sanctify marriage. God does that on his own. He was not building an institution for teaching, although the church should be about the business of teaching. The institution itself is not for setting up schools and for teaching. And it's not for entertainment, certainly, and it's not for physical curing, which seems to be so much of what's preached today. And it's not to provide employment for people. There is a much deeper need that God had in mind as he purposed first the temple and then the true temple, his church, as they are in this age, and of course modeled after the absolute true temple where he is and where we'll be in his presence for eternity. The deeper need is that of having communion, having access to sinful man, which thankfully he has reached out to us by offering us his son to do that. We've been looking for several lessons now. It's been a few weeks now since we looked at the last one, but at this kind of history of the church, we're trying to understand, get our hands around, what is institutionalism? Where does it come from? What does it mean? So we've been looking at this history. I borrowed this from somebody. I'm not even sure where I got it, but it's kind of this image of all the different churches and where they came from. And we've been through the first several centuries of this. Today we're going to focus on and really zoom in on since 18th through the 20th century AD, the Restoration Movement, as it's called. We're going to look at things they did well and things they didn't do so well, but we're talking about this block of time. But because it's been so long, we'll do a quick review. Some of you have asked to do a longer review. We'll do a quick review. First 1,300 years, we'll begin by looking at the first century, and this is where it all began, and then it's also where it all began to go wrong. In about 28 A.D., Matthew 16, 18, we made reference before, that's when Christ said, "I will build my church." The word he used there is the word ekklesia. It's a Greek word, compound word made of two parts, to call out. So it's the way we see the church described in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. All those who were called would be able to receive this eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 14, Paul says the Thessalonians had been called by his gospel. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says that Jesus called us into his glorious light. He separated us from the world. The idea of this word always refers to a meeting of people. And this is where automatically people begin to have a misunderstanding. If you see the church as anything other than a congregation of people, then people coming together, then you begin to have a fundamental misunderstanding of what God had in mind. And it's this misunderstanding that leads people into institutionalism. We begin to see the church as an entity that is bigger than just the people who make it up. We begin to see the church as something else in God's project, and so we begin to give the church things to do that God never gave the church things to do. And that's the error that starts it all. In 29 A.D., we see when Jesus actually finished the work he had to do. He said that from the cross. Matthew 28:18, Acts chapter 2, he then puts his work into men's hands, as we mentioned before. And already by Acts chapter 15, 49 A.D., some 20 years later, the first apostasy begins, and men begin to teach the need to go back to the law of Moses if you would become a Christian, the Judaizers. And then shortly after that, in 61 A.D., the Greek concept of Gnosticism, those people who believe it was impossible for God to have come in flesh because flesh is inherently sinful, they began to have their errors being spread. And so the early Christians had to deal with these apostasies. And by Revelation chapter 2 in 96 A.D., the writer there, John, is already saying, you've left your first love. But the New Testament is complete then. They've got the manual. They've got everything they need to be able to serve God. We, as Christians, have everything we need to be able to serve God since the first century. But what begins to happen are these small steps away, these apostasies. Second and third century, they begin to use holy water. Then Lent and Easter are introduced. The Apostles' Creed is formulated. 200 A.D., elders are now becoming called priests, even though the Bible is clear that all believers are priests. And then, already in 250 A.D., the first time that sprinkling is practiced, it's given a special name because they really didn't consider it baptism. It's clinical baptism. It's because someone's just too sick, too weak. And the first guy that it happened to was Novation, and even became called Novationism for a while, because it's only something in a really rare case that was ever done, and it wasn't accepted by very many people. But then as we move on through the 4th to 13th centuries, we begin to see what we can call the Catholic error. 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea convenes, and that's recognized really as the beginning of the Catholic Church as we know it today. That's when things really began to be centralized, and this is when people began to believe there was a need for one church that would command how all the other churches worked. And because of that, all of these different things that came about over the next few centuries became official doctrine. Infant baptism, the papacy is officialized in 533, purgatory, that doctrine is fully developed by the early 600s, instrumental music is authorized mid-600s, sprinkling is finally authorized as baptism in 753, the Eucharist comes about, the image worship, indulgences, and then the Council of Constantinople, 869 A.D., by then, some had begun to see these things aren't exactly what the Bible's teaching. And there began to have this division. And it was mostly, unfortunately, not over doing what the Bible says, but which guy should be our leader? Should it be the Bishop of Constance or should it be the Bishop of Rome? And so the Greek church and the Roman church began to have this rift. And it came to a head when the Roman church wanted to state that all the tradition of everything that they had been teaching was equal to Scripture and authority. And so you didn't really need to read your Bible. You didn't need to try to find out what does it really say, because we'll just tell you. We've been here doing this for centuries now. We can tell you what you need to know. And so the practice of reading Scripture began to be frowned upon, and in fact, by 1229 A.D., it was prohibited in the Roman Church. You better not be reading your Scripture. You better be letting the priest tell you what you need to know. And it was not only frowned upon, but it was almost made impossible to get into the hands of the laity. So you've got this now distinction between priests, between commoners that existed in the Old Testament, and people who know, and people who are told you better not be knowing anything more than what we tell you. I see that as the crux moment, as the moment that led into the Reform movement, because people began to say, this is not right. How can we even know how to serve God if we can't read? In the Council of Toulouse, though, some of the bishops and archbishops had gotten together and said, we forbid the permitting of laity the books of the Old and New Testament in the common tongue. Only priests or higher officials are permitted to read or possess a copy of the Bible. In a letter that's sent to the Pope encouraging this, of all the advice we can offer your holiness, to permit the reading of the gospel as little as possible in all the countries under your jurisdiction, let the very part of the gospel suffice which is read in mass, and let no one be permitted to read more. So long as people would be content with a small amount, your interests will prosper. But as soon as the people want to read more, your interests will begin to fail. It's not even hidden what the reasoning behind this was. A complete reversal of a position that they had taken only a few hundred years before when they had Jerome translate the whole Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate, or the Vulgar Bible. It was in the common or vulgar tongue. Now they're saying, you better not be reading it. So this is really what began to splinter people off into what became known as the Reformation movement, represented by this green line here. And what we'll see is that there were two Reformation movements going on at the same time. There were actually several, but two major ones. There was a Reformation among people who were trying to do away with the Catholic Church, and there was another Reformation among people who were trying to reform the Catholic Church into something that would be respectable again. So in 1374 A.D., you've got John Wycliffe. He makes an English Bible translation. Even though it's prohibited to read the Bible, he makes it in the common tongue of the day for English speakers. He gets a lot of trouble over that. And over on the Catholic side, around 1414, you have this Council of Constance that comes together. And the idea is to kind of figure out why all these things are going wrong, why people are so bitter against the Catholic Church. Let's get a guy in who's not corrupt. Let's put in, they have three Pope candidates put up. Let's put in a guy who's not corrupt. So those three Pope candidates come up before the council, and none of those are chosen. Another guy gets put in, and automatically he ends the council and continues the corruption. So that failed. In 1509, Martin Luther, and notice I've got him on the Catholic side, he's an ordained Catholic priest. He goes into Wittenberg University in Germany. And he's there at around 1517 when a man named Tetzel comes along selling indulgences. That had become a major practice now in the Roman Church, selling indulgences, teaching people to go ahead and sin and then just pay a pittance and you'd be forgiven of your sin. Well, certainly Martin Luther didn't agree with that. And then Tetzel comes into Germany selling these things where Martin Luther is teaching, and Martin Luther withstands him. He then puts up these 95 theses on the door of the church where he's preaching. And this was just meant to be an educational thing. This is what these indulgences are about. Here's why you should avoid them for the people of his congregation to see. Well, the Pope gets word about it. 1520, Luther is excommunicated after many letters to the Pope, where Luther expressly says, I agree with Catholic doctrine. I think the Pope is a great thing, as long as he's doing what the Bible says to do, as long as he's correcting the errors. Luther didn't imagine the Catholic Church would be involved in the errors. He thought it was an isolated event. Well, the Pope sent him back word saying, you better quit questioning our authority and you'll be excommunicated, which he was in 1520. Encouraged by that, Ulrich Zwingli over in Switzerland also begins to oppose the papacy. He's been working on his own reform movement among those who are outside of Rome and out over in the Switzerland area. And so he begins openly to oppose the papacy. And then by 1529, there's a better English version of the Bible that's out, Tyndale's version, on better documentation. In 1530, there's an Augsburg Confession where the Romans have said, we'll agree that you've got your own style of seeing things. You can teach what you want over in Germany. But when you come into these Catholic states that are not in Germany, you can't. But our Catholic ministers can go into Germany and teach Catholicism. Well, at this Augsburg Confession, six of the men who had gathered together at this huge meeting said, "We protest that idea. How can you come in and teach your doctrine? We can't go out and teach ours. Who are you to tell us what we can teach and what we can't?" They became known as Protestants, which is where the Protestant Reformation came from. They rejected the papacy now officially, and they wrote up this letter that became this Protestant manifesto, as it were. In 1530, then, the same year, the Edict of Worms is announced, and the Netherlands says, don't follow any of these heretics. Don't follow Zwingli. Don't follow Luther. And later they would add Calvin to that. If you're following any of them, you will be put to death. It's also the seeds now for the kind of Spanish Inquisition. Inquisitions we'll see taking place later on. 1534, the Act of Supremacy. Henry VIII becomes the head of the church in England. He rejects the papacy. And so we're starting to see some strong ideas against Catholicism and for reform and for new denominations, if you will. 1545, since that Council of Constance failed, they thought, let's give it one more try. Look at all these people who are now opposing us very openly. Let's try to make some reform in the Catholic Church. Let's see if we can convince these people to come back to Catholicism and work out our problems, unify in our differences. And the Council of Trent Appeal also failed. And from that point forward, there's a marked distinction between denominational Protestantism and Catholicism. The next reform won't come from within the Catholic Church. They've decided, no one's listening to us out there. Let them have their way. We'll continue with ours. And they don't work at reform anymore in the same way they had. But the Protestants continue in their Reformation. 1535, Calvin is in France. He begins to be persecuted by the Catholics there, so he flees to Geneva, Switzerland. Then 1546, just coincidence, Luther dies that year. It's also the same year that a reform begins in the Scottish Kirk, or the Scottish Church. 1553, John Knox, who is a Scotsman, goes to Geneva and begins to study under John Calvin, who is there. John Knox you may recognize as the initiator of the Presbyterian Church movement. And he says very clearly in his early documentation that he based it on the model he learned from John Calvin. The Presbyterians are perhaps the most Calvinistic that still exists today. 1559 AD, a Geneva Bible is completed under the work of Calvin and some others. And by this point, the five-point tulip doctrine of Calvinism has become fully developed. In 1561, shortly after that distinction, there's a Calvinism and Lutheranism split, and Calvin's followers become known by different names depending on where they are. In Europe, they're the Reformed Church. Specifically, England and Scotland, they're Presbyterian. In Holland, the Dutch Reformed. And in France, the Huguenots. And again, the Huguenots who had an influence here in Charleston as they brought their doctrine here and built their churches here. 1568, the Puritans. That's a specific group of Bible believers in England. They've decided the Anglican Church is the same thing as the Catholic Church in terms of the way it's working. They split off from that. 1593, John Smith, who began the Baptist Church later, he flees from England to Holland under persecution. 1603, James I becomes King of England. This is a review, by the way. That's why I'm going so quickly. I'm sorry for those who are seeing it for the first time. We're going to review for this part. James I becomes king in 1603. The Puritans have made a request for religious freedom. They don't want to have to be a part of the Anglican Church. He denies it and says if you continue with your problems, you will be executed, as it follows in the Catholic example. So in 1607, the Baptist Church is first officially organized over in Holland and then some other places. 1611, the King James Bible is complete. One of the things I think is fascinating is that King James denied these Puritans and these Baptists the freedom to do what they wanted, yet they'll insist that that's the only version of the Bible that can be used. The one that he authorized, it's kind of ironic to me. 1620 A.D., the Puritan pilgrims finally get a request granted from James to take their religion with them to the New World. He's glad to be rid of them and the nuisance they're making themselves in England, so he gives them a charter at their request, and they make their way to the New World, and we know them as the pilgrims. They were the Puritans that brought that with them. By 1648, emboldened by that, the Quakers' Society of Friends has now begun in England, and some other distinctions are being made. And all I want to show with this is how many different denominational groups have their basis in this movement, and it's all within about 100 years. There is so much going on in this short time. Once people got the Bible into a language they could understand, people began to dissent from what the Catholics had been teaching, and they began seeking for a way to do things more the way the Bible said. Unfortunately, the majority of them still saw themselves as Catholics. They saw themselves as Catholics who are reforming the Catholic Church into what it should have been from the outset. The vision, however, is still incomplete. They're still looking at everything through the lens of the Church, and unfortunately, it's a vision that many still have today. It's a vision that we need to clear out of our heads. So they're looking at the Church, they're saying, what can we do to reform it, to put it back into the form it should have? By the time we get down to 1726, there are many, many, many independent churches arising all over England and Scotland. In 1729, John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism, begins a holy club at Oxford University in England. It's a group of people getting together to try to draw nearer to God. They begin to read excessively the Scriptures, and they want to just be doing what the Bible says. 1735, he does eventually make it to America, and while he's there, because of his meticulous ways of doing things, people begin to call him a Methodist, and the name sticks. And so his method comes about there. 1776, when America gains freedom from England, the Episcopal Church begins to take shape. It was the Anglican Church. It's now separated from England. It becomes the Episcopal Church in America. In 1791, you have the death of John Wesley, and this really ends the landscape of the Reformation. There will still be some Reformation principles taking place, but he's the last of the major players. Then there's an event that becomes important, and I think this is a capping event to lead us into the Restoration movement. This is this Methodist General Conference at Baltimore. The Methodist Church had become wildly popular. Many very conservative thinking people were Methodists in the United States in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And there's this general conference held in Baltimore. And what they do at this general conference is a trend toward what we'll call later the Restoration Movement. We'll see that in just a second. But I want us to look at what's going on now. What all this explosion of denominations, what it has caused in the mindsets and in the souls of the people. The moral condition of the people was very low at the beginning of the Restoration Movement. Many had lost confidence not in God nor in the Bible, but in the many churches that dominated the religious scene. The majority of the people who were religiously inclined held to Calvinism. They believed that God had selected a definite number of people to be saved, and this number could not be increased nor diminished. People had little reason for living a righteous life because if they were to be saved, then they were saved already, according to Calvinism. And if they're going to be lost, well, it doesn't matter how righteous they live, they're still going to be lost. Determinism of Calvinism. Religious leaders then taught no one can understand the Bible but themselves. Sounds like Catholicism. Conversion is considered a miracle. Sinners are taught to seek God in prayer, renounce sin, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and God will be reconciled to you and save you. Does that sound familiar? Pray through until God sees you're really one of his people. Honest seekers cannot understand why a friend is going to profess that he's saved, but I've got to keep praying. What makes this distinction? How come they're saved and I'm not when I'm praying as much as they are? When they failed to experience any change, they concluded they were among the lost, and some even turned to atheism. This is what the moral and religious landscape looked like. As much religion as was going on, with this explosion of denomination, the common person was starting to be left behind and beginning to think, there's no hope. I can't figure it out. And Calvinism is largely responsible for this. I had a quote that I didn't put up here from Joseph Smith, who is from the beginnings of the Mormon Church. And he says, at 12 years old, he began to look around and see that all this denominationalism was going nowhere. At 14, he earnestly began to entreat God for a way to understand which of the denominations was right. And he says in a vision, God said, don't join any of them. And so he went out and created Mormonism. But it's all this same jumble that was going on in the minds of many earnest people that would set out and realize they had no chance in this denominational landscape. So the Restoration begins. People saw there's a need not for reforming churches, but to restore them to the proper pattern. That's the idea that's given. So in 1792, as I mentioned before, there's this Methodist General Conference at Baltimore, and they make these steps toward a Reformation. Here's what was happening. The Methodists are here in the United States, but of course, Methodism really began back in England. So all the bigwigs, the bishops and archbishops, they haven't left that system, by the way, from the Catholic youth, are over there in England, and they're setting up who they want to be preachers, a pastor system, really, in which diocese, in which area. And so these bishops abroad, and these bishops that are traveling all over the place, are appointing local preachers. The local people don't know who they are. They don't have any say in the matter. And James O'Kelly, who is one of these, not one of the bishops, but one of the big located preachers, he begins to argue that it's not a scriptural practice. And I wish we could say that his motives were really good. They're really not that as spiritual as you might expect. Bishop Koch had been placing preachers he didn't like in really difficult dioceses, and James O'Kelly was one of these guys that kind of gotten on Koch's nerves because he kept saying he needed to go back to the Bible. Well, O'Kelly didn't like the fact that he's in this difficult area. He wanted a better place to preach, and so he argues that they're doing things unscripturally. It's a true argument, but it's based out of wrong motives. So they have this meeting. They all come together for this assembly. Bishop Koch is there, Superintendent Francis Asbury, and O'Kelly brings this up before the whole council. Kind of shocks them. And they refuse to open the Bibles and look at it. They refuse to study the issue at all. Because of that, it took about a year for this whole council to reconvene and look at these questions. But because of all that, by the end of 1793, O'Kelly and some others have split off from the Methodist Church and said, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to take the Scripture only. We're going to follow what the Scripture says and let that be our only guide. And so you can see how the Restoration Movement begins. After they break with the Methodist Church, at their very next meeting, here in the end of December 1793, O'Kelly and those who stood with him decided to lay aside all creeds and take the Bible as their only guide. In this meeting, Rice Haggard and some others affirm the Holy Scriptures are sufficient as rule of faith and practice, and Christian is the only authorized name for God's people. Now, 5 points of their teaching as they lay out in this discussion. Christ is the only head of the church. Christian is the only name to be used. Exclude all others. The Scriptures of Old and New Testament are our only creed and our only rule of faith and practice. Christian character is the only test of church fellowship, and the right of private judgment and liberty of conscience is a privilege of everybody. What would you call that if you just saw that written somewhere? That's a creed. They're denouncing creeds by writing up creeds, and this will be one of the fatal errors of the Restoration Movement, because men will start becoming tied to these creeds that were written to reject creeds. And it's an unfortunate problem. So they write up 5 points. This is all we're going to be held to. Now, we understand that those points are actually true. Those are good things to be held to. But unfortunately, they will begin to see that as the creedal issue instead of looking at the Scripture, which seemed to be their point of divergence. In 1798 A.D., over in Ireland, a man by the name of Thomas Campbell, and many may have heard that name, he has seceded from the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church is starting to become disunited. There are what they call burger churches. They're the people's churches that are splitting away from the main. And he's in this group called the Seceders. They've pulled away from the Presbyterian system. And he says, we need to get back to the Bible and seek unity with all these other Presbyterians. We all believe the same thing, essentially. Let's get back to the Bible and get everybody unified. So they make Thomas Campbell the spokesman of this movement over there, a lot of the big people in the Seceder movement. At the same time, over in the United States, a man by the name of Barton W. Stone, he's raised Anglican, and when he was a child, Anglican Church was still around in the United States. His parents were Anglican. They raised him Anglican, but later he becomes ordained as a Presbyterian. There's a connection here. And something interesting about his ordination. Knowing that the Presbytery would require him to adopt the Westminster Confession as the doctrine taught in the Scriptures, he planned to tell them of his difficulty with this and asked for more time to study the Confession. In conversation with James Blythe and Robert Marshall, he stated his difficulties, and they asked, how far can you receive the Confession? He said, I'll take it just as far as I see that it's consistent with the Word of God. They said, well, we can live with that. We can take that. And so no objections were offered, and he was ordained. That's an important point later. Because later they'll accuse him of breaking the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he'll say, I never accepted it. I only accepted the Word of God. And so he'll be basically excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church. That's Barton W. Stone here in the United States. In 1801, many of you may have heard of this Cane Ridge meeting in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. This is a huge development in the Restoration Movement. There's this meeting where thousands of people have come together to hear just the Scripture proclaimed. They've been perplexed by all this denominational landscape, just as Joseph Smith, just as the ones we mentioned before were. And so they've come to hear people who are preaching only what the Bible says. It's estimated that between 20,000 and 30,000 people came together to hear the gospel, several thousand a day over a week's time or maybe longer. Four or five preachers are speaking at the same time in different parts of the encampment. both Methodist and Baptist preachers are helping in the work, and it's Barton Stone, who's Presbyterian, who's doing the leading of the preaching. And they're all preaching salvation by obedience to Christ. Other Presbyterian preachers who assisted Stone and came to the knowledge of the truth were these. Barton Stone, interestingly enough, attempted to prove to Robert Marshall that infant baptism is taught in the Scriptures. But he soon came to the conclusion that it's unauthorized by the Bible. What's amazing is that as these restorationists are going through, they're arguing what they've been brought up believing until they see the Bible doesn't support it. They've got the right attitude to let the Bible change their doctrine to conform to what the Bible teaches. So you've got Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians that have all come together with the understanding that we're just going to preach Bible doctrine. We're not going to preach what we were raised to believe. And thousands of people have come to hear what they have to say. And even during the meeting, they're figuring out the truth as they're preaching. In the Cane Ridge meeting, no attention is given to the doctrines which separated the various denominations at that time. It's not that they were ignoring them. They weren't making a point of saying, this is what we believe, this is what you believe, let's bring the Scriptures in. Because they taught a doctrine different from the confession of faith, though, others who identified with the Presbyterian faith really told on them. They said, let's get this thing put down. These men are doing a disservice to the Presbyterian Church. And so the Presbytery of Springfield brought charges against Barton Stone and others, and then they left the assembly. This is after the Cane Ridge meeting. They had this big assembly of Presbyterians, and they're bringing charges against Stone and them. They wouldn't listen to their defense from the gospel, and so they just left. And as they went out, they drew up a protest letter, and they announced their withdrawal from the jurisdiction of the synod. But notice this. We're not pulling away from the Presbyterian Church. We're not trying to be dissenters from the Presbyterian Church. We want the Presbyterian Church to do what's right. We want to restore the Presbyterian Church to the pattern. They're basically reformers in doing this. But they have the right idea. However, it doesn't take them long. Shortly after the Cane Ridge meeting, Barton Stone and those who were with him in that meeting rejected all creeds, all church manuals, all confessions, taking their stand upon the Word of God alone. But after their separation from the Synod, they formed the Springfield Presbytery, under which name they continued to labor, preaching the gospel of Christ, establishing congregations. In less than 1 year, all came to the conclusion that the presbytery was a human institution, which would only be perpetuating division. They made a creed, and they said, wait a second, we just made a creed. Let's get rid of that thing, too. It's decided it should be rejected, along with all the human creeds they before surrendered. They rejected also the name Presbyterian and took the name Christian, the name given to the disciples of the Lord at Antioch. This is a process. It was a slow stepping away that got the church so far into disarray. It's slow stepping back that's getting them, as they learn each time, getting them closer and closer to the truth. In 1807, Thomas Campbell, who is now in the United States, he was that Irish seceder, he's come to the United States to prepare the way for his son after he graduates college to move to the United States, Alexander Campbell, another name that's well known. Thomas Campbell rejects the Presbyterian Seceder Synod. He's following in the footsteps of some of these men. They don't know each other yet, but they're doing the same kind of thing. They're seeing the errors and saying, we just got to follow the Scripture. Campbell is chosen then by his associates to write this report about the purposes of their secession. And that report became known as the Declaration and Address of the Christian Association of Washington. That's what they called themselves. We're not Presbyterians. We're not this. We're the Christian Association of Washington, Pennsylvania. We're Christians who associate together here. But this was a 30,000-word document that stated their beliefs and their desires to reject any creeds of men. You know what that is? It's a creed. It became a creed. This Declaration and Address, as it's called, is a creed that many churches today would still say is the basis of their doctrine. Now, it's interesting, we hear names like Campbell and Stone, and many of us kind of feel a chill because those are people associated with our movement. Those are people associated with the Church of Christ. But there are also people associated with the Christian Church, with the Disciples of Christ, with many that we would consider very, very liberal. They will say, these are our men. They're the ones who made us. There's a reason I'm saying that. We don't need to be following men except for Christ and the example left by his apostles. In 1809, Alexander Campbell comes to the United States. Finally, his father has prepared the way. They've been apart for some time now, and Alexander, independently over in Scotland and England, has come up with the same conclusions that his father came up with. There's no way for them to communicate like today. We can call each other and say, what do you think about this? And they get together and realize they've both come to the same conclusion. And so they join forces in preaching just the word of the gospel. And in 1811 A.D., the Church of Christ is established at Brush Run in Pennsylvania. And this is really an interesting thing here. It's with Thomas and Alexander and some others together here. An episode occurred at this first meeting. They came together the first time they came together to serve the Lord's Supper. They determined that's what the Bible says. Every Sunday we should have the Lord's Supper. So the first Sunday they're together, they're going to have the Lord's Supper. And at the very first time, something happened which led to changes in the practice of the church. At the first communion service, it's observed that several who were regarded as members did not partake. On inquiry, it's discovered they didn't consider themselves as scriptural subjects because they had not been baptized. It was learned they'd be baptized, be satisfied with nothing but immersion at scriptural baptism. Thomas Campbell had himself been sprinkled in infancy, had never questioned the validity of his baptism, but he didn't scruple to let them be baptized since they never had. They were taken to a pool and were immersed. Thomas Campbell was only baptized a couple of years later. He still didn't see the necessity of it. And here's a man who was so important in this restoration movement, at the time wasn't even a Christian. Now, 1820 A.D., Alexander Campbell and John Walker, who's a Presbyterian, have an open debate on the necessity of baptism by immersion. The Presbyterians believe it is necessary, but as a child, by sprinkling. The necessity of baptism by immersion. The Presbyterians printed this material for a long time as proof of their doctrine before they realized that people were really being convinced by what Alexander Campbell was saying, that baptism by immersion was actually what's necessary. And so the Presbyterians quit producing that material. Alexander Combe and Barton, Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone finally met in 1824, and they realized that they've independently also been working on the same ideas and the same necessity to get back to the Scripture. And they agreed that except for some small differences in the way they had been raised to believe, they agreed in the basic doctrine of the Scripture. And in 1827, a man named Walter Scott, who will be famous to you in just a moment, says, here's what I need to preach, just what Peter preached on Pentecost. Now here's something you may not have known from Walter Scott. As he arrives in a town or village, he would use the school children to announce the beginning of the meeting. He shows up and starts telling the kids, go home and tell your folks that we're having a gospel meeting. Tells the children to tell their fathers and mothers to come to the services and hear a man preach the gospel on five fingers. Pointing to his fingers, he says, here's five things to remember. Hearing, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. We talked about that last week, how some people think that's the gospel. This is where it started. He didn't have that in mind, that it is the gospel, but he said those are things that are needed to be remembered as you hear the gospel. He says, close your hand, put it in your pocket. When you get home, show your parents what you've learned. Tell them to come hear a man preach about these things. He was advertising his gospel meeting through the children. But here's what happened. Men began to line up with these creeds. They began to get a following for years and years. Let me go back there. For years and years, this became the norm. Men were walking across the countryside, finding or going by horseback. There's a description of Thomas Campbell going by horseback to one meeting. And they get to town, and there's thousands of people lining up to hear what they've got to say. They knew they were coming. And so they're preaching this simplicity of the gospel. But in 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society is set up, is established in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Alexander Campbell, who had opposed such societies shortly before, becomes their first president. In 1869, instrumental music is introduced in the Church of Christ in St. Louis, Missouri. The elders here stood fast and said, you will not bring the organ in. Well, when they weren't there, one day someone took the organ in and locked them out of the building. And the ones who stayed in there wouldn't let the elders back in and said, we're changing the name to Christian Church. By the way, the Christian Church movement is heavily uses instrumental music. And then the real issue, the one that will get us leading into next week's lesson, 1891, is what's considered the beginning of institutionalism. These errors are what helped lead to it. But there's this huge idea now that there's a need for Bible schools. We must start these Bible schools to get men prepared to teach the gospel. And we can set these schools up anywhere in the world if we can just get the right amount of people to help us fund them. We can set these schools up anywhere in the world. And that's the way we'll teach the gospel to the whole world. A great idea in principle. It's not the Bible idea. It's an institutional idea that the church needs to be responsible for setting up an institution which will take care of the work of the church. And that's what we'll talk about more in detail next time. This is the history of how the institutional movement came about. It began early with some slight steps away from what the gospel plan was already in the first century. God always said he knows those who are his and those who are willing to follow his will. So even in the first century, some had stepped away. by the 2nd through the 15th, 16th century, people had stepped so far away that you couldn't recognize anymore where they had come from. There is thought to be a restoration back to that original, but even then, they didn't take it far enough, or some would say they took it too far. They didn't stand only on the principles that are found in the Word of God. And some of these men, with great ideas, began to overthrow the simplicity of the gospel again. What we need to understand in all this is that this is not a church problem. It's not a question of finding a church or producing a church that will restore it back so that it looks like it's from A.D. 29. Sometimes we will say that, you know, the Church of Christ was established in A.D. 33, usually is what they use. There's been better archaeology now. A.D. 29 is probably a better date. But this church was founded in A.D. 29. Well, this congregation wasn't. The ideas that we're using, sure, they come from Acts chapter 2 and all the rest of that. We need to stand on those principles. But we're not part of this restoration movement. The restoration movement has gone on somewhere else. We need to be a part of serving the Lord. The issue is of a mindset that needs correction. And until we can clearly see the church for what it is and God's plan of redemption, we can't really partake in that plan of redemption. The church itself should never be our focus, but the Lord of the church has to be our focus. And what has to happen if we want to talk about restoration? As individuals, we must be restored to Him. And as we are, the church will take on the nature of restored people. It'll be a restored church in that sense. It'll be people that are restored to the Lord. In Acts chapter 11, we see just such a place in Antioch as people are converted to the Lord and begin to serve Him, and they're called Christians. They're restored from sin to God. Next week then, Lord willing, we're going to look at what's meant by this term institutionalism and why it's contrary to God's plan for the work and worship of His church as it's revealed in His Word. I know this reads like a history lesson, but it is the history of God's people. It is the history of how we got to where we are today. And it's all part of what God expects us to be doing, is knowing where He wants us to go from here. His desire for you is that you should be saved from your sin and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's Paul's writing to Timothy. He's expressly telling them that they need to be praying so that these things can happen around them. I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His desire for you. He wants to restore you to Him. That's the restoration that He wants. John chapter 3, verse 16, He sent His only Son to do that believing in Him you might have life, that you might be restored from your sin to communion with God. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that He's the author of salvation to all who obey Him. And the point is, you must repent and be converted to Him. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul was speaking to men who were so high on philosophy, and he said, let me tell you, your ignorance God has overlooked up to this point. But He now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He's given proof of this to all by raising the judge from the dead. That's what He's done. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, we see people that heard that same message, and they said, whatever shall we do? And Peter said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized. That's what Alexander Campbell and Barton and some of these other guys finally were beginning to realize, that had been left behind. The very first message of the gospel had been thrown out centuries before. And they were saying, we need that. And that is what we need today. We need to understand that God's plan has not changed one iota from the day that the Lord enacted it by giving His life for us. And if we obey Him, He will add us to His church. We'll be the restored church of God, because that's who He wants us to be. Restored from sin, restored to Him. Would you be a part of that? His desire for you is your salvation. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to confess that, come forward that repentant and come forward to have your sins washed away and forgiven you, we'd love to help you do that this morning. And if as a Christian you've wavered from the faith, you've started to step off that path, you see how far you can end up, we hope that you'll make things right with the Lord, that you'll come forward, allow us to pray with you, allow us to encourage you. whatever your need may be, will you come forward now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.